And praying that you can trust your loving Heavenly Father in the midst of the pain. You might remember the last time I preached on Jonah chapter 1, and today I'll be preaching on Jonah chapter 2. Just a few comments before I begin. I always enjoy your comments, your feedback after a sermon, and had some of several of them the last time, and one pointed me to some resources that were very helpful in studying the book of Jonah. Another was a little less helpful. Mel Petersheim told me, you know, we were talking about running from God and avoiding God's purpose in our lives, and so Mel Petersheim told me that after that sermon, he quit running and did what God wanted him to, which was to ask Feeney out. And I guess it just goes to show that whether you're 17 or 70, if there's a certain lady that's on your mind, you're going to hear what you want to hear. Mel, you should probably leave now, because today's sermon is about repentance and turning, and I don't want you to misinterpret anything that I'm saying here, and I don't want you to change your mind. I think you're on the right track, and I bless you and Feeney and your relationship, and certainly don't take this sermon on repentance in that negative way. The story of Jonah is all about God's grace. It's all about God's grace. Yeah, there's Nineveh, and there's Jonah, and there's a fish. But the story of Jonah is about God's amazing grace. And the reason I asked John to read from 2 Samuel is, you know, the prophet Nathan and the prophet Jonah had the same message, the same job. It was to confront sin. And Nathan was obedient. He confronted sin in his friend David. And David repented, and because of David's repentance, God also repented of the disaster that he had planned for that disobedience. And God has a disaster planned for Nineveh because of their sin and their wickedness, and he wants Jonah to give them a message to confront their sin so that they can repent, and so that God can repent from the disaster that he has planned and provide grace. So the big picture is about Nineveh. The people of Nineveh who are enslaved to sin, and God wants to rescue them with his grace so that they could avoid destruction. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The story of Jonah is God's amazing grace for all people. So as we zoom in, we can see in this story the irony of the prophet of God running from God and therefore blocking, in a sense, the grace that God wanted to pour out on these people. So he needed to experience that grace. God needed to confront him for the sin in his own heart so that he could then be obedient. Jonah had one job, and he refused to do it. And so he ran, and God, in his grace, pursued him and used difficulty and affliction to confront him and bring him to the end of himself, to a point where he could focus his attention on God and walk toward him. So I don't have an outline. I don't have three steps toward repentance. I don't have four things you need to do to turn back to God. I have one thing. I'm sort of a simple person. I've reduced this to one thing, and that is get off the throne. You see in chapter 3 that the king of Nineveh, when he was given the opportunity to repent, he stood up, left the throne, and sat in sackcloth and ashes. And that is the one thing that we as sinners need to remember, that we are on the throne And we need to repent and step off the throne of our lives and allow Christ to have his rightful place. So this is not a pretty three-step sermon. This is more, maybe in light of what we read in Jonah, maybe this is just me vomiting a few things out on you, and you're going to need to deal with it. So we learn in Jonah chapter 2 a great deal about, on the whole book, a great deal about how God, about God's grace and his response to a person when they repent. We learn also that God sees sin. God saw the sin of Nineveh. We learn that God is angry with sin and will judge sinners. And we learn that God's desire is to have them respond to his confrontation, his warning of destruction, with repentance, turning back to God. And we learn that when people, when I turn back to God, when I repent, God also repents and he gives grace. Now, this is not really the correct consequence, or sorry, the correct sequence. And so we'll come back to this in a little bit more detail. I'd like to go back just a little bit into chapter 1, and we get the first hint of Jonah's desire to repent. And that is when the storm hits, and he has this moment of honesty in the storm, and he says, "I'm the problem. It's my fault. It's because of me that the storm is here." And he's not blame-shifting or gaslighting. He's just being honest. "I am the problem." So in chapter 2 then, we sort of need to remember just how deceitful and how delusional Jonah is in attempting to run from God. A God who created all things, he knows all things, he sees all things, and he has control over all things. To even consider running and hiding from God is delusional. And I believe that to disobey God and to think that you can manage the consequences of your sin is also delusional. But when we disobey God, what we're really saying is that I'd rather suffer the consequences of the punishment than be obedient to God. If you live in sin, you convince yourself that the consequences of your disobedience is a better option than the reality of obeying Christ. That is the lie that the sinner believes. And if you continue to walk the path pursuing the vanity of your heart, you are forfeiting the very grace that God gives you. And that's what verse 8 tells us. And so I believe that the very first grace that God gives Jonah is confrontation, which provides enough clarity to be honest. Jonah admits to the sailors in chapter 1 that the angry storm is sent from God because of his disobedience. And you could say that the very first step toward God, toward grace, the very first step toward grace is God confronting us and providing an honest evaluation of yourself before God. So let's look at chapter 2 and this prayer and see what we can learn from it. Am I able to project? Just want to put that up. Again, not a fancy presentation this morning. That's the only slide that I have. This verse has been eating away at me. This is verse 8, by the way, in a different translation. But verse 8 has been the thought as I lay down at night and on my mind when I wake up. And I thought if I at least vomit it out onto you here this morning, it will maybe be erased from my memory for good. So we'll see how that works. So Jonah prays, and I think we need to understand that if I had written this story, or probably if you had written this story, it would end differently. There would be no prayer of Jonah. There would be no repentance. It would make sense to us as humans that Jonah is punished and receives the penalty he deserves, and he exits the fish from an opening probably closer to the back of the beast. Jonah would have received the fate that he deserved. But from inside the fish, Jonah prayed. And if you've ever wondered if God hears your prayers or not, read about Jonah. He's inside the fish at the bottom of the ocean, and God is right beside him. He hasn't missed a beat. God hears our prayers. And if God hears Jonah's prayers, of course, we understand that God hears our prayers as well. So verse 2, Jonah cries out because of the affliction, it says. Jonah's affliction produced a desire for salvation. One of the uncomfortable truths that we gain from the study of Jonah is that difficulty and affliction, pain, hardship, loss, our weakness, and our discomfort produce a desire for salvation. It's the brokenness of the world that drives us toward a yearning for heaven. And it's the turmoil and brokenness in my own soul that has me reaching for healing and for wholeness. Listen to these verses from the Psalms that talk about affliction and crying out to God. And basically, Jonah, cramped in this tight space inside the fish, is remembering various Psalms. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And I think it's important to note that whether we are the cause of our affliction, or it comes from being close to the, or our affliction comes from being near the sin of someone else, or is the effect of someone else, that affliction can and is used by God to draw us to Him, to reliance on Him. And when we cry out in our distress, He hears us. Verses 3-6 are just kind of Jonah's ramblings. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul, and the depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Again, Jonah relying on the Psalms for strength. Psalm 88:6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Jonah knew, as we do, that it was the sailors who threw him into the ocean. But he recognizes that it was God who appointed the sailors. And so he says that it was God, ultimately, that threw him into the deep. He was recognizing the providence and sovereignty of God. And Jonah praying is a good thing, but Jonah recognizing God's sovereign hand at work is even better. And he's beginning to understand the need to put God at the center of his life rather than himself. Again, I'm sort of amazed at some of the Psalms and how the Psalms with word pictures describe in accurate detail what Jonah is actually experiencing in real life. Psalm 42:7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And just like David's helplessness and hopelessness pointed him toward the hope of God, Jonah is learning from David as he rehearses the Psalms from inside the fish. Psalm 69:1 and 2, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. It seems like just before Jonah blacks out or he faints, he remembers the Lord. And I wonder why it took him so long. Why couldn't he cry out instead of running? Why couldn't he cry out instead of sleeping in the ship? Why couldn't he cry out while he was treading water? And why couldn't he cry out the moment he was swallowed by the fish? Why did he have to wait until just before his soul fainted? I believe the answer is found in the next verse, verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They that cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. When we rely on ourselves, we are forsaking grace. The reason Jonah didn't cry out earlier is because he believed a lie, that he could run from God. He believed a lie that God does not see or care or intervene in our lives. And he believed that he was inherently good because of his Hebrewness. He believed the lie that because he was a prophet, he was better than the Ninevites. And he believed the lie that he could be on the throne of his life and still serve God, but he was forfeiting the grace he could have received. If Jonah had repented in the storm, he could have received grace, but instead he forfeited grace. And we cannot receive grace until we plead guilty before the Father, until we realize that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, we forfeit grace. In John 9, the Jews told Jesus, the Messiah, that he was altogether born in sin, that he was completely born in sin, completely sinful. In saying this, they understood themselves to be sovereign and inserted themselves into the place where Christ should have been, and they forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. The Jews were delusional, and Jonah was delusional. And if you are still on the throne of your life, chasing the vain idol of self, then you too are delusional, and you are forfeiting the grace, God's amazing grace, that could be yours. Those who live a lie forsake their own mercy. How far are you willing to allow yourself to fall? How faint is your soul? Don't allow yourself to remain on the throne of your life, only to forfeit the amazing grace of God. In verse 9, Jonah says that he will sacrifice with thanksgiving and pay his vows. And I'd like to just kind of break away from Jonah here and move to Psalm 50. I'm going to read Psalm 50, the whole chapter, and just let these words minister to you, and we'll come back to these a little later. Psalm 50, verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God is saying here in Psalm 50 that the children of Israel, they had great theology. He was not complaining about their sacrifices. They were right on. He did not have a complaint in regard to their religiosity or their religious offerings. His verdict was that they weren't actually living out what they said they believed about God. They were liars. They were dishonest. They said they believed God, and yet they hated discipline. They supported and propped up those who were in sin. They were even pleased to be an associate of the thief and the adulterer. They cut down those around them with their words. And just like the Jews of Jesus' day, they inserted themselves into the position of sovereign Lord, when it was they themselves that needed the grace that only Jesus could provide. The psalmist says that thanksgiving springs from a heart of one who understands that the grace of God is his only hope. His soul has fainted before the Lord, and he has come to realize that at the end of himself, there is only hopelessness. And hopelessness is the doorway to endless hope. God's amazing grace resurrects and transforms the heart of the one who comes to the end of himself and cries out to God. Salvation is of the Lord. Ezekiel 36:26 provides a remedy for us. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart from you, your heart of stone, and will give you a heart of flesh. When we get off the throne, like the king of Nineveh, and turn to God, he does everything else. He gives us a new heart a pure heart, one whose heart is directed towards him. So the Lord spoke to the fish in verse 10, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And this poor fish was carrying around the stench of this rebellious prophet for 3 days, until finally the Lord allowed it to vomit Jonah onto dry land. Now remember, the book of Jonah is preserved and is in the Bible so that you and I can learn about how God works in the world that he has created. Jonah is not really about Jonah. It's about God and his amazing grace and your response to him. Don't make the same mistake Jonah did. You cannot run from God. You cannot hide from God. You cannot deceive God or outsmart him or manipulate God. Grace is needed because God is angry with sin. If God didn't care one way or the other about my sin, grace would never be necessary. And when we ignore or minimize sin in our life or in the lives of our friends, we are minimizing and ignoring and forfeiting grace. God is calling us to confront sin so that the sinner repents, so that God can repent of the devastating judgment and provide grace instead. You cannot minimize your sin without devaluing God's amazing grace. Jonah, in running from God, is completely delusional. Like John Petersheim talked about last week, you either believe God is, or you believe that God is not. And I think we need to recognize that either God is sovereign and he is on the throne, or we insert ourselves into that position, and that is idolatry. So Jonah, like us, needed a reminder that there's a huge difference between what he said and what he actually believed about God and what his life indicated he believed about God. He said he was a Hebrew that fears the Lord, remember that? But that wasn't true. He was attempting to flee from the Lord's presence. Paul Tripp talks about street-level theology versus our informational theology. Our informational theology is what we know about God in our head, and our street-level theology is what we actually live out. And in Jonah's mind, there's a big difference. He knew about God, but he was not living for God. So if you can follow this, you could say that Jonah, he has information but no transformation. Therefore, he lacks motivation and neglects the confrontation of sin, and so forfeits the reformation of himself and the Ninevites. Information without transformation leads to stagnation. When we know about God, but we're not transformed in our hearts, we're dead. The book of Jonah tells us that God is sovereign, that he is on the throne. He dominates his creation. And if the sovereign creator of the universe does not dominate your life, you will insert yourself into that position. You will become your own God. There is no middle ground here. Either you recognize Jesus as Lord, or you recognize yourself as Lord. And if your head knowledge of God says Jesus is Lord, but it's clear that you are the center of your own universe, and you are on the throne, then you are just as insane as this prophet who finds himself inside the fish. One of the things we have to think about with grace is how uncomfortable grace can become. I think that, I'll just say this. It's uncomfortable because grace is needed because of our sin. If we don't sin, we don't need grace. And so the very mention of grace should cause us to remember that we need grace because we're sinners. That's a little uncomfortable. When we thank God for grace, we remember why grace is needed. And grace is amazing because God is angry with my sin. He understands better than anyone that what punishment my sin deserves. And so he uses people who are imperfect like Jonah, or storms, or even pagan people around us, or even a fish, or affliction, to confront us, to help us understand that my life is not transformed and I need grace. Like I said earlier, we live in a broken world, and so the world is filled with tragedy and affliction, and sometimes that is the cause of our own making, and sometimes it is other people's sin that is causing our hearts and our lives to be afflicted. Either way, we need to cry out to God in despair, in our hopelessness, because He is our only hope. God is able, because He is God, to use the brokenness around us and even the brokenness within us as an avenue of grace when we realize that clinging to our vain idol of self will cause us to forsake the grace that could be ours. As Jonah discovers, his helplessness became the very doorway to hope. And it's difficult to run when you're being pushed through the intestinal tract of a fish. It's difficult to find any other option except hopelessness. And that is the doorway to hope. By God's amazing grace, Jonah becomes helpless, helpless enough to look to God for hope. As I said earlier, if Jonah would have died in the whale, we would be more comfortable and the story would make more sense to us. We hardly know how to handle grace. And often, I would say that I mishandle grace. Think about the dying people of Nineveh, hell-bent on wickedness and evil, and headed to certain doom and destruction. And you could include the northern kingdom of Israel as well, where Jonah comes from. They were wicked and evil. And remember, we talked about this last time, how Jonah prophesied good things for this wicked northern kingdom, in spite of other prophets during the same period prophesying destruction. They were confronting the sin of Israel, and Jonah was ignoring it. Was it God's grace for Jonah to ignore the sin of Israel and refuse the message of grace for the people of Nineveh? Hosea was one of those other prophets who God told him to marry an adulteress. And this was to demonstrate Israel's sin in turning from God and serving foreign gods. And one of the children of Hosea and Gomer was named Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. God was sending a message to Israel through Hosea that said in Hosea 1:8, you are not my people, and I am not your God. And the people of Israel were saying, we serve Jehovah. It was their head knowledge, but it certainly wasn't street-level theology. And so God confronted them. Jonah was unwilling to do that. And therefore, he was forfeiting the grace that could have been his. This direct message that Hosea brought to the children of Israel is uncomfortable for us to deliver. But it is the message of grace because it confronts sin and gives opportunity for repentance. And when we repent, God repents. Jeremiah also warned of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and it says that he would swallow up Israel like a beast and then vomit them back out because of their sin. God's difficult message of destruction is always a message of grace because it gives the opportunity to repent. It is no act of grace to support and assist the sinner and to choose to identify with him and support him in his sin, as we read about in Psalm 50. Grace always confronts sin. That's what grace is. It's what grace does. It's God's reminder to repent and to turn back to Him. As we read about in Psalm 50, it says that God said that Israel had no right to recite God's statutes and then hate discipline and throw out God's word by being support system to the sinner and by being companions of the thief and adulterer. God's amazing grace, on the other hand, confronts sin, because without the knowledge of sin, we are headed for destruction and we have no desire for grace. So this severe mercy of confronting sin is so uncomfortable to us that are weak. Instead of obeying God in this, we become the very fuel that the sinner lives on in order to flourish in his path to destruction. In other words, we gently and graciously walk hand in hand with a man who is delusional, deceitful, and a lying sinner on his path to destruction, and we embolden him in his own vanity while forsaking the grace that could be his if we confronted his sin. 1 Timothy 5 says, "They that sin rebuke before all." It also says, "Do not be partakers of other men's sins." These teachings are almost completely uncomfortable to us. But God uses severe mercy, confrontational grace, to bring us to helplessness so that we do not forfeit his amazing grace. Paul Tripp says that if you're ever on the pathway of life and you notice sin in the life of your friend, then by all means, call it out for the sin that it is, so that your friend can repent and find the transforming grace of God that comes into his life like a flood, rather than ignoring and supporting the sin and blocking God's desire to provide grace. God's confronting Nineveh was grace. God's confronting Jonah was grace. God confronting me is also grace. And when we fail to confront sin in our lives or in the lives of others, we are forfeiting the grace that could be theirs. I can't speak for everyone here, but I know that in my life, I've seen this in my life, that I follow God because I think that following God provides safe transport to eternity. It's comfortable and safe, and we're ushered into eternity, into endless bliss. God's goal is not my comfort. He wants to mold and shape me into his image, and this is painful. Because it's painful because of our sin and the sins of others. And God uses the events of a broken world, and he uses his creation to bring us to brokenness and contrition before him. Without helplessness, there is no need for help. And if you do not need help, you will not cry out for help. So Jonah says, "I thought I was a goner, but I understand that I will receive another chance and turn toward your holy temple." Suddenly turning to God is very attractive to Jonah because it is his only source of hope. And in verse 5, Jonah sees his life literally sinking to the bottom of the ocean. He gets to the bottom of the earth and the bottom of himself. The only natural option at this point was death. And it is the worst place to be, the ebbing away of your life. And yet, it is the best place to be, letting go of your life. The hopeless end, coupled with true repentance and God's severe mercy, leads to endless hope and amazing grace of God. Another thing that Jonah understands is that his circumstances do not indicate how God feels about him. His life was difficult. It was chaotic. It was turmoil. He was being afflicted. But that did not mean that God was uncaring and distant. He finally sees that God is with him despite his attempts to run from his presence. The value of your life is not measured by your circumstances, but by the cost to redeem it. You will find your worth in knowing that your life was worth redeeming, and with the high cost of the life of the one who was sinless. Wherever we find ourselves here this morning, our lives are worth redeeming. And we know that because Jesus paid the ultimate price so that our life would indeed be redeemed. Jonah finally realizes, I traded idolatry for the grace that could have been mine. And just as his life was fading away, he turned to God and his holy temple, where God is on the throne and Jonah is not. I would like for you to picture Jesus hanging on the cross. And I would like for you to think about what was the first act of grace in the Bible? When we think of grace, we think about Jesus and his sacrifice for us. But I believe that the grace of God goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God confronts Adam and he says, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? What have you done? God confronting Adam's failure and sin is grace. And God providing the sacrifice and covering of that sin is also an act of grace. And God removing them from the garden was an act of severe mercy to prevent them from everlasting deadness and eternal separation from God. God always confronts sin, and he deals with it because God is truth, and in him there is no unrighteousness, no untruth, and no darkness at all. The reality is that God hates sin, and he will judge the sinner. And he feels so strongly about sin, he was willing to unleash the full torrent of his anger on his only son so that I can receive grace. Was Jesus hanging on the cross because God's anger and judgment of sin? Or was Jesus on the cross because of God's amazing grace and love? Yes to both. Jesus endured the wrath of the Father. He absorbed the anger of his Father towards sin in order that you and I could receive his amazing grace and love and forgiveness. Again, quoting from Paul Tripp, who says that at the cross, God's anger and God's mercy kiss. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It also says that he was pierced and crushed because of our transgression and iniquity, because of my sin. He received our punishment so that we could receive his healing. My sin caused his wounds. His wounds caused my healing. How much grace did God display in pouring out his wrath onto his only son, Jesus? He displayed all of his grace. How much wrath will God display toward those who reject the offering of grace in Jesus Christ? He will pour out all of his wrath. Without God's wrath, there is no need for grace. And without God's grace, there is no remedy for God's wrath. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The grace of God is constantly and consistently confronting us. Confrontation is grace. He is confronting us about the way that we perch ourselves on the throne where he belongs. Eventually, we understand and we know that Jonah made it to Nineveh, and he preached repentance, and the people obeyed. They repented. And like I said earlier, the king of Nineveh got off his throne, and he put God on it. And because of the repentance of the Ninevites, God also repented of the destruction. When we repent, God repents. And he provides his amazing grace. We must get off the throne. We must. How long will you cling to the worthless idol like yourself and forfeit the grace that could be yours? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us the courage and strength to stand up and get off our throne and give it back to you, to repent before you, to have you give us a new heart, to rip out our heart of stone and replace it with a heart that is soft and tender and obedient. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you work as sovereign Lord in your creation and the way that you intercept us on our path to destruction. You confront us and you give us an opportunity to find your amazing grace. And I pray that each of us, all of us, every one of us, could recognize that we are on the throne and we need to get off and see you as being Lord and Savior and Redeemer of our lives. Thank you so much for your sacrifice, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to redeem, transform our lives. Thank you for giving us your righteousness and for imputing that to our account, where we deserve nothing but judgment. I pray that what we know about you in our minds would also find its way into our hearts, and so our hearts could be transformed, we could repent and return to you in brokenness and humility. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your amazing grace on us as a congregation and community in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.